Right, excellent. So, as you've already heard from Andy, we've had a bit of a break from our series on the gospel whilst some of us had some time off. Three of you guys did Dove Stones last week, I believe. Sounds really good. Yeah, and obviously, Andy's been serving, haven't you, on one of the kids' work teams at Spring Harvest, the Christian conference. Liz and I just got off a plane on Friday. Where we've just spent a week in Portugal celebrating my 40th birthday, which is it's all right actually, it's okay. I felt slightly scared about turning 40, but it's all good. So I had a really, really good time, and we're glad to be back. And so nearly finished our series exploring the Gospel of Luke. It's taken a long time because it's 24 chapters. We've got about three Sundays left, including today, and then after that, as we've heard, we'll begin a new series, as suggested, is that the right word, Donna? Suggested by Donna, on the book of Galatians, which is something I've never really studied before in great detail. I've started some prep on that whilst we're away, and it promises to be good stuff. It's a great letter. But this is Easter Sunday, and so obviously we're focusing on the resurrection story in Luke chapter 24. We've just picked up the tail end of it, so when we heard the passage earlier, just so we could try and get a bit of the context, but just to kind of recap a little bit more, let's just remind ourselves, Jesus has come to earth as a baby. He's lived a sinless life. He's died a criminal's death in our place, and he's been buried actually in someone else's tomb, a borrowed tomb, just as predicted in the Old Testament. And we find from the other Gospels that the tomb was being sealed with a heavy stone, with Roman soldiers guarding it. You can actually go apparently to a place in Israel where they show you the type of tombs that they used to have. So you can see that on the slide on the left hand side. This was not something you can just kick open if you're a bit of a big guy. It usually required some hefty equipment, some tools for the Roman soldiers to actually dislodge it, because there would be a sort of channel. And then once it rolled a certain right in front of the tomb, it would drop. So it was actually extremely hard to move. Without probably several men and equipment, then that's kind of the type of tomb that Jesus would almost definitely have been buried in. So when we picked up the end of chapter 23, we see that the women had witnessed the death of Jesus on the cross. And they'd also seen his burial in a sealed tomb. The men, almost all of them, had either betrayed him, i.e. Judas, denied him, i.e. Peter, or else run away. And there's basically only John, he's the only bloke who's really there through all of that, because the rest of them are too scared and they've run away. And the women, however, the ones closest to Jesus, as we read about later, the names women, including Jesus' mother and Mary Magdalene, the woman who may well have been a reformed prostitute, who come to believe in Jesus and follow him, those closest to Jesus have watched everything, heartbreaking and painful as it was. So in Luke chapter 24 verse 1, it says that they came to the tomb to lay spices at Jesus' grave. Now, experts, apparently, they believe that this was custom to do this. Maybe a couple of days after someone's died, they'd have to go down to the tomb and persuade, in this case, some soldiers to roll it away with their hefty equipment so that they could lay spices in the grave clothes of the deceased, in this case, Jesus. And that's what they were planning to do. Maybe after such an embarrassing and shameful death on the cross, maybe the women wanted to try and restore some kind of dignity to Jesus in his burial, where he did not have any in his death. But there was a problem. And that was, they found the stone rolled away and no sign of the Romans anywhere, the soldiers. Jesus' corpse was nowhere to be seen. The body usually decays pretty quickly, and there's no smell, there's no sign of him at all. Nothing left except, and this is quite an curious detail, the empty grave clothes, okay? So that's very, very important, because if you're going to fake a resurrection and you can somehow get the Romans out of the way, steal their equipment, roll the stone away, go into the grave, the absolute last thing you're going to do is carefully unravel the body, leave the grave clothes on the left-hand side or whatever in the tomb, and then just disappear with the body. That's not ever going to happen. That's not how human nature works. That's not what will have happened. But this is the entire hinge on which Christianity sort of rises or falls. This is the thing. Because, you see, there's no doubt about Jesus of Nazareth, his life, about his existence, about his death on the cross. That's just historically true. It's just a matter of fact. There's no one except people who haven't bothered to study it properly who would dispute that. In fact, there was a famous book years ago called Who Moved the Stone by a guy called Frank Morrison. If you've never read it, I promise you it is one of the best books I've ever read. Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison. And he basically decided, I am going to prove the resurrection wrong. And he went out on a mission to prove it wrong. And as he explored the gospel accounts and looked into the history and the customs and all that sort of stuff, and found more and more on stuff about his death, he became a Christian because he was convinced of the resurrection. And it either is true or it isn't. You know, Precious, for example, you may have a different opinion about the best music from what I like, and Ben and Andy and your mum. And that's just a matter of opinion, isn't it? And that's okay. It's great to have a favourite meal or music or whatever. But whether or not Jesus rose from the dead is yes or no. It is fact or fiction. There is no middle ground. There's a guy called Leonard Ravenhill, an unusual name, and he said this: the stone wasn't rolled away to get Jesus to let him out. The stone was rolled away to let the disciples in so they could see for themselves the miracle of the resurrection. And so what evidence is there that Jesus rose from the dead? Now, actually, you guys have written some up on the board. Andy, would you mind just, because you're a bit closer, just shouting them out, please?
Well, you've got, the Bible says so.
Yep.
Because it says in the Bible, I think let's do a correlation. You've got relationship, resurrection, is our Saviour, our Father, and everlasting love.
Right, fantastic. So there's loads of stuff in there, sort of packed into a few smallish words. Really good stuff. And it's worth thinking about, because sometimes people might just ask you. You might be in a cafe or on a bus or at a pub, a restaurant, with a neighbour or relative or whatever, and someone say, well, what evidence is there? How do you know? How do you know Jesus rose from the dead? How do you know this one just made up by some blokes in the, you know, in the second century AD or something like that? And it's really good to think about what we would say, what we would point to as to why we believe Jesus rose. Let me give you five examples. Okay, these are five, not all of them, but five reasons why I believe the resurrection is true. First one is the Romans never found Jesus' body. They never found his body. All they needed to do to disprove the resurrection was just to produce his body and show the marks where in his bones he would have had nails put through his wrists and his feet or ankles, the spear in his side, injuries in the skull from the crown of thorns, all this horrendous stuff that they did to Jesus that we know actually happened. In and outside of the gospel accounts, we know that's true. All they needed to do was produce the body. But they never did, and neither could the religious leaders of Israel at the time. Reason number two, Christianity never died out, even though many Christians died. Okay, usually speaking, if there's a bit of a cult leader, he or she will have their sort of time where they gather a bunch of people and they get popular and they say the end of the world is coming or whatever their message is. And then after they die, in a matter of years, they just start to be disappeared. They just become this kind of random person who gets pushed into the back pages of history. But that's not what's happened with Christianity. And also, even though many Christians died, out of the 12 disciples, does anybody know how many of those 12 disciples died saying, I've seen Jesus alive, I know he's real, I know he's risen? Does anyone know? The answer is 10, okay? So out of the 12 disciples, Judas betrayed Jesus, okay? So he's off. And then the remaining 11, John was believed to have died in captivity on the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. Okay, and so he may, some historians believe that they tried to kill him at least twice, that they tried to boil him, they tried to do different horrendous things to him, and for some reason it didn't work. So he died quite possibly in discomfort and pain, but definitely in solitary confinement. The remaining 10 out of the 12 said, "We have seen him risen from the dead." And they basically said to him, to them, "If you stop saying this, we'll let you go. But if you carry on saying Jesus is risen, we're going to kill you." Now, I don't mean to be funny, but if I'd made something up and someone said, "Tell the truth or I'll shoot you or I'll kill you," I'd be like, "I think I'll tell the truth." It just makes sense, doesn't it, that you back off from a lie if you just made something up. So reason number one, the Romans never found Jesus' body. Number two, Christianity had not died out in 2,000 years, despite the fact that many Christians were martyred for their telling about the resurrection. Number three, personal experience. I've seen many times when people are being prayed for in Jesus' name, or people have prayed about something or another, and a miracle has happened. I'd like to say that it's happened more since I've lived in Manchester than in other places. That's actually not the case. It's often been in other places where I've seen God move most powerfully. Okay, having said that, I have seen some people heal of amazing things. My friend Roz recently discovered that she had cysts on her ovaries, one of which was 23 centimetres. Okay, we're talking really big. And this was a type of problem which she was going for regular scans for, and they said this is the type of cyst that never ever shrinks. And over the course of 2 to 3 years, she's been prayed for many times, and one of the cysts has shrunk to 6 centimetres, which is just medically impossible, and the other one to 8 centimetres. My friend Simon Gilbo, he's not a close friend, he's a guy I know a little bit, but he's a missionary in Burundi. And one of his co-missionaries out there went into a hospital and found the mother recently crying because her 7-year-old son had died. I don't know what the condition was, but he died. And so one of Simon's friends heard the crying and went in to see what the problem was, prayed for the child, who then came back to life, and 41 people became Christians. This has just happened in the last month. It's absolutely amazing. Now, we don't back everything that we believe on personal experience, because sometimes that can be misleading. However, it is important. So reason number one, they never found Jesus' body. Number two, Christianity never died out, despite the people who died were executed for their faith in the resurrection. Number three, personal experience. Number four, and this comes back to you guys, a good evangelicals who've put "because the Bible says so." We've come... That was the kids, right, great. We've come, haven't we, though, to believe, to have a confidence that this isn't just a random collection of sayings or opinions, but that the Bible is true. And I don't know about you guys, but sometimes I read it and there's something inside of me that just resonates, just says amen. And over the years, I've come to understand that what is happening there is because the Holy Spirit has come to live in me. And therefore, since he inspired the Bible, it gives me confidence that it's true. And I hope it does for you guys as well. There are literally hundreds of prophecies about Jesus, a coming Saviour that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so we have good reason to be confident in the Bible. Reason number five, Jesus is still changing people's lives across every continent of the world. 2,000 years after his death on the cross, he hasn't turned into a legend like King Arthur, or even just an interesting historical figure like JFK or, you know, Gandhi. He has had a life-changing effect on addicts, on grown-ups, on children, men and women, and so on. And actually, the worldwide trend with Christianity is it's growing. Not so much in Europe, but it's growing. In most of Africa, in most of South America, in the Far East, in China, there's some amazing stuff happening around the world. And it's our lot who are the most resistant.
The thing to add to that as well, though, is you just have to look at China, a nation which over the
Absolutely.
Past couple of decades has actively gone out to find those who are trying to spread Christianity in its nation, crush it, and imprison them, and do worse. to those people going out there who are trying to spread Christianity. It's actually now growing faster than ever.
Absolutely.
Good 100 million Christians estimated around that nation now.
That's right.
Amazing to think of.
And whenever the most pressure is applied to try and get rid of Christianity, it just spreads even more. It slightly reminds me, actually, this is silly, but of Obi-Wan Kenobi, who says, "If you strike me down, I shall only become more powerful." But whenever they try and suppress Christianity, it just grows even more. So it's good stuff. Okay, verses 4 to 8, here come the angels. Okay, it says they were men. The gleaming like lightning stood beside them, verse 4. In their fright, the women bowed down. I mean, there's good-looking guys who make an impression, and there's someone that makes you bow down. And we're pretty convinced, aren't we, that these are angels. But it describes them as men anyway. The men said to them, and this is such a blunt question. They're grieving, they're confused. Why? Someone's ruined, someone's taken the body, it's terrible. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Verse 5, they're pretty straight to the point, isn't it? I wonder if these guys were from Yorkshire. Sort of straight talking, bosh, just say it. Okay, not very sensitive. But Jesus is risen, and he had always predicted, they said, that he had to die and then rise on the third day. And it says, verse 6, I think it is, and then they remembered his words. Sorry, verse 8. That's such a powerful thing, that. Let's just think about that for a minute. Isn't it scary how many times we Christians, perhaps people in general, but including us, how many times we need reminding of the same things over and over again? If you look at the Old Testament, where God promises to take people out of Egypt through the desert and into the promised land, he has to repeatedly say the same promises over and over again. He has to repeatedly say the same warnings. We are, it seems, quite inclined to forget. And I think, to be fair to these guys, it's hard to imagine that by dying, something good's going to happen. Usually that's the end of a good life, isn't it? If someone's lived a good and influential life, they've been a teacher, or even a healer or a prophet, or just a good person, as people might see them to be, then when they die, then that's it, isn't it? You just have people say things, don't they, like, oh, this person lives on in our memories. But it's just a metaphor. It's not real. It's not really there. And yet it's hard to imagine that once they've seen this wonderful person in Jesus butchered on the cross, that somehow good is going to come from that. And it seems in their grief they'd forgotten that Jesus repeatedly said, "I am going to die for the sins and I'll rise on the third day." So they remembered his words. It reminds me as well in 1 Corinthians 15, you don't have to turn to it, but Paul says, and it's carefully worded, he says, "I must remind you of this matter of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, and he appeared to Peter and the others." Okay, so in that passage, he's saying, I need to remind you, because we are prone sometimes to forget. And so let's move on. What did the women do on hearing this amazing world-changing news? Verse 9 to 12, they returned to the other disciples. They told them all that had happened. Now, I imagine in this, they did this in a very excited way. Have you ever had that, where a bunch of people have just had quite an interesting story to tell? And you know, and I'm not being disrespectful, but I think sometimes, especially with women, if they kind of, I can imagine them interrupting each other, and then this happened, and we saw this, and then I can imagine the disciples looking, thinking, what's going on? And their reaction is not very, it's a bit sexist really, isn't it? They thought they were being hysterical, these crazy women. Or maybe that they'd temporarily gone mad, except Peter. Because Peter ran to the tomb, didn't he? Ran to the tomb. Let me just read this. Peter, however, verse 12, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. Why are they there and the body not? And he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Or another translation, wondering what it means. And what about you guys today? What does the empty tomb mean to you this week? In general, in your life? What does it mean? What difference does it make that Jesus rose? Well, I'd like to suggest five things, okay? The resurrection of Jesus means, amongst other things, number one, it ain't over till the fat lady sings. Okay? We can and should keep praying for that stubborn relative, neighbour, workmate or friend, that they would come to know Jesus. My uncle, one of my uncles, appeared to become a Christian in his dying and his last day when he was ill. He had no interest in the gospel for so long, and then somehow he became aware of his own mortality as he got sick. And another uncle had gone to visit him and prayed the sinner's prayer over him, and instead of telling him to go away, which he would have done previously, he said amen, and then that was it. And so it ain't over, because people still have a chance to come to know Jesus whilst there is breath in their lungs. Number two, the resurrection of Jesus means we are no longer dead in our sins. So Paul actually says, if Christ is not risen, if he just died, then we're still dead in our sins and there's no forgiveness and there's no hope. But we know that he did rise and that therefore there is forgiveness and that there is hope. In fact, the victory that Jesus won over sin wasn't actually at the resurrection, it was at the cross. That's where everything was done. That's where the penalty was paid. That's where the payment was made for our sins. And the resurrection just proves it to be true. That's how I believe it works. So we're no longer dead in our sins. Number three means anything is possible, which is one of the things we offer. We don't have it up today, but on our church banner, in the welcome sign, it says, doesn't it? Everyone's welcome. Nobody's perfect. Anything is possible. Heaven, number four, is guaranteed for the sincere Christian who repents and puts faith in Jesus. They might not have time to get on an Alpha course. They might not have time to find out about tithing. They might not have time to get all of their theological ducks lined up. But you see, don't you, the thief on the cross who says, we deserve to die for what we've done, but this man has done nothing wrong. Remember me, he says to Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. What does Jesus say? Maybe. If I feel like it? No, he says, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. I'll come back to that in a minute. We have a hope, number five, that not even death itself can crush. On Palm Sunday, 1 week ago in Egypt, there were dozens of Coptic Christians in Egypt celebrating the Palm Sunday story in a service in Egypt. And some murderer went in to try and get into the church and kill them all. And the security officials caught him before he could get in. And so he detonated a blast outside the building that killed loads of Christians. Now, we happen to be broadly Protestants. We also have Eastern Orthodox and Catholic. But within the kind of around the edges of the Eastern Orthodox Church, you have the Coptic Church, which they are Christians. They believe in basically the same stuff as we do. We may have occasional differences about how to do stuff, but so far as we know, these are sincere Christians who were celebrating Palm Sunday 1 week ago. But I am convinced of this, that they will be celebrating in heaven with Jesus now, in this Easter Sunday. Because not even death itself can crush the hope of a Christian. During the Cold War, there was a man whose name I cannot find. I have this quote, but I cannot find the guy's name when I was researching this week. But it was illegal to be a Christian in the Soviet Union. It just was against the law. And this man was given one last chance to reject Jesus and save his life. And this is what he said to the guards. He said this. If you don't reject your Christian faith in front of us now, we will kill you. And this was his reply. If you threaten me with death, you threaten me with glory, which is no threat at all. What an amazing thing. The Christian missionary Jim Elliot, who was killed by the people who was trying to reach with the gospel in the middle of the South American jungle. Before his death, he said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Paul, the apostle himself, said, where, O death, is your sting? Now, when we lose somebody, when someone we know dies, it stings. We know that. It's true, isn't it? But what Paul is saying is that for the Christian, our hope goes even beyond death itself because Jesus rose again. So the question this leaves us with is this. If Jesus has died for our sins if he is risen on the third day, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? Luke chapter 4 verse 46 tells us what to do about it. This is what is written: the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And this is the proper response. This is what it says: repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And I want to leave that, guys, with you guys to think about, to pray about. Luke chapter 24 verse 46. What our part is in that process of preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, beginning at Jerusalem. What does that mean for us individually? Perhaps even more importantly, as a church. And I would love for us to explore that together on Tuesday when we meet at mine and Liz's house at 8 o'clock. So, why don't I pray and then we'll sing